Good evening. Let me add my own welcome to you all. I'm so very glad that we can host this event every year, and to see many of you again is always a great delight. I'm so very glad that you are with us. It's my enormous privilege this evening to introduce to you our preacher, who is not really a guest. We consider him family amongst us. He was for many years minister of teaching here at First Presbyterian Church, and a beloved professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary here in Jackson. He continues as a chancellor's professor at RTS and is now the senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Much could be said about Derek, and we could spend a while rejoicing in his many gifts and graces, the books that he's written, the service that he has done to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest accolade of which I am capable is to say that Derek Thomas preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. He will point you to Jesus. And so, brothers, as we bow together in prayer in just a moment, and as we welcome Derek to open the scriptures to us, let me urge you to give your careful attention to the reading and the preaching of God's holy word. Now would you bow your heads with me as we pray. God our Father, we bow now in your presence praying for the ministry of the risen Christ to rule amongst us by his word and spirit, that we may see something of his glory and greatness, his sufficiency as a perfect savior of sinners, that we may see ourselves more clearly in his light and be led to repentance and faith, to cling to Jesus and to despair of self. We pray that you would lead us anew to him who is your great answer to the deepest need of all our hearts. Open, we pray, your holy word to us, and open our hearts to your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' matchless name and for his glory. And all God's people said, Amen.
Well, thank you so much for those wonderfully kind words. It's been 11 years, almost 11 years, since I was here as the evening preacher when Ligon kindly asked me to come on board. I miss you all very much. It's just extraordinarily wonderful to have this full choir and orchestra. You really pulled out the stops. Dr. Wyman knows all too well how much I love music. It does something wonderful and extraordinary to the soul. I bring you greetings from First Columbia. It is almost a clone of this particular congregation. And greetings too to you men of the Mississippi Valley Men's Rally. And it's a privilege, an enormous privilege for me to be here. Now, what to speak on an occasion of this importance and magnitude? And I thought I would come down on two particular and extraordinary moments in the life of Jesus. Two moments that are extraordinary, even in his own extraordinary life. Two moments that might help us answer the enormously important question, who is Jesus? Because it is the most important question that you can ask. Because if you identify him as he identifies himself as none other than the incarnate Son of God and our Savior, it commands you, it invites you into a living and vital relationship with Jesus. And so tonight I want us to look in this first session at the Transfiguration, and in the second session on Gethsemane. But turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and beginning at verse 28. Luke chapter 9 and beginning at verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, I want you to suppose that God was calling a people to himself, to a mountain. And his intention was to bring the space in which he resides into the space in which we reside, the space we call heaven and the space we call earth. And you might ask yourself, how would he go about doing that? And you might come to the conclusion that this narrative of the Transfiguration would be how he might accomplish that. For it is God's intention one day to bring heaven and earth together as one. Something extraordinary takes place here. And on the first level, this transfiguration is designed to be a revelation to Jesus Christ himself. You notice that the section begins with a reference to Jesus praying. He goes up into a mountain. He's been ministering to the disciples. He's been preaching and teaching and performing miracles and so on and so forth. And now there seems to be a turning point. There had been an epiphany in Caesarea Philippi. He had asked Peter and the other disciples who did they think that he was. And they had all kinds of answers. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was an epiphany. And from that moment onwards, he made his journey to Jerusalem the object of every moment and every hour. He was fixed. The hour was now set that from here on in, the journey would lead inexorably to Jerusalem and to his death, to his crucifixion. He had warned the disciples in the preceding section in Luke chapter 9 that they too must take up a cross and follow him. But this event, an event that Peter and James and John, three of the 12 disciples, had not and could not have predicted. They did not see it coming. It came to them as a shock. But this event was not first of all for them. It was first of all for Jesus himself. You ask yourself, why did Jesus have to pray? He is the eternal Son of God. He is almighty. He knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows everything all at once. He knows everything before it happens. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And yet here we are. He's on a mountain and he's praying all night. What is prayer? Prayer is an acknowledgement, an admission of weakness. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we do not possess the power to accomplish what it is that we are asking. Prayer is an acknowledgement, an admission of servanthood and createdness. When we read here that Jesus is praying all night, and he's praying, perhaps he's praying for the disciples, but I rather think that he's praying for himself. He's praying for the mission that he has embarked upon. He's praying that it might be fulfilled. He's praying that he might not let his heavenly Father down. Let's ask ourselves perhaps a more difficult question. We are here this evening. We've been entertained wonderfully by this orchestra. Our hearts and souls have been moved by this choir. But now it's time to ask some serious questions about Jesus. How did he know who he was? You say, well, he was the eternal Son of God. He was with the Father from the very beginning. He is God of God, Lord of Lords, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. Yes, that's true. He is the second person of the Trinity. He knows everything. He knows his identity. But how did the human Jesus know who he was? When he was born, he had to learn to speak. He had to learn to say words. He had to learn Hebrew, and perhaps a smattering of Greek, and perhaps a smattering of Latin. How did he know who he was? How did he know his identity? Well, I'll tell you. His mother Mary told him. His stepfather, Joseph, told him. They told him the story of the virgin birth, the miraculous conception within the womb of Mary. From a little child, he would have begun to read. He would have read the Old Testament scriptures. He would have looked at passages in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah, and he would have identified himself with those passages. This is who he is. But you understand, he has to believe that. He has to believe that he is the Son of God. He didn't look like the Son of God. When he's flat out exhausted in the boat on the Sea of Galilee after a long day's preaching, and he's fast asleep, he's exhausted in the midst of a storm, he didn't look like the Son of God. He didn't feel like the Son of God. He believed himself to be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit would speak to him and reassure him that he was the Son of God. But now before him there lies a journey into the abyss, a journey that he knew in part, perhaps, but I think now this journey in all of its darkness and foreboding is opening up before him in a manner that he perhaps had never thought about before. He spends the night praying for grace, praying for help, praying for strength, praying for obedience, that he might obey to the very end. And something happens. As he calls these three disciples, not the 12 disciples, but just three of them, three of his closest disciples. And something extraordinary happens. And there is a rift in space. Yes, there's a rift in space. It sounds almost like something out of Star Trek. I imagine it to have been something like that. And out of it steps Moses and Elijah in bodily form, and they were recognizable. And Jesus' body, his physical body, begins to change. We speak of it as a metamorphosis. That's the Greek word, a transfiguration. It isn't that his human nature is becoming God. No, that's not what's happening. But there is something about his human nature that's being changed. And it's being changed in a manner that anticipates the nature of the human body of Jesus after the resurrection. This is what he will look like. This will be his appearance after the resurrection. There is a light, an incandescence. You can imagine the three disciples, and perhaps for that matter Jesus himself, shading their eyes from the glory of this light. It would have reminded them of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God intends, do you see, to recreate. He intends to form, through the mediation of Jesus, a new heavens and a new earth. There's something of a recreation, an anticipation, a proleptic anticipation of that new heavens and new earth. Who is Jesus? And I think, first of all, that Jesus was asking that question about himself. Who am I? There were days when he didn't feel like the Son of God. When he woke up in the morning, he didn't feel like the Son of God. When he encountered enemies who rebutted him and rebuffed him, he didn't feel like the Son of God. I think part of the reason why he brings only three of the disciples and not 12 is that this is something private. This is something, first of all, for Jesus himself. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the Old Testament administration in all of its totality. They too had seen something of the glory of God. And they speak to him. They speak to him about his departure. And the Greek word is exodus. They had come to bring him a message. They'd come to speak to him about his task, about his mission. He was to undertake and embark upon an exodus, to bring his people out of the wilderness and lead them to the promised land. They were there to encourage him. They were there to assure him. They were there to give him confidence. There is a voice that speaks. "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Yes, it's addressed to the three disciples, but it was also, I think, in part addressed to Jesus himself. It is as though the Father is saying to him, "My beloved son, I love you. You are my chosen one." Reminiscent of the servant songs in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 52 and 53 and so on. The servant, the chosen one. This is a word of encouragement to Jesus himself, so that he might pursue the task, the exodus, the task that takes him now to Jerusalem, to his death, his crucifixion. He needed that encouragement. He needed that strengthening. He needed that empowerment. He needed to hear the very voice of God speaking to him in his human nature, in all the frailty of his human nature, tempted as he was each and every day to doubt his identity. It was a revelation, first of all, to Jesus. Well, secondly, it was a revelation to the disciples. You can't be too hard on Peter. Peter speaks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. Half of you do the same. You say stuff and then you immediately think, why on earth did I say that? Peter wasn't thinking. He was taken up with this glory cloud, this cloud that had appeared, this incandescent light, this glory that shone in the face of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. This is really good stuff. This is where I want to be. Not just for an hour, not just for a day. Let's camp up here for a week or two or a month, and let's enjoy this away from the trials and tribulations of life, away from the difficulties and hostilities of this world, in the very presence of God, with the glory of God and the light of God shining all around. Let's build three booths, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for this transfigured Jesus, and let's camp here on the mountain. We can sympathize. We can understand. We want to live on the mountain. We want to live on the glory. We don't want to go down into the valleys. We don't want to go down into the place where there's hardship and difficulty and hostility and the voice of Satan speaking in our ears. There is a confirmation here to Peter. What did Peter say back at Caesarea Philippi? It wasn't long ago. Who do men say that I am? And some had said that he was Elijah, and others had said that he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some even thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. But Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had said to him, heaven has revealed this to you. Heaven has revealed this to you. But now here he is again on the mountain, and he wants to build tents. He wants to camp out. And Peter needs, first of all, a confirmation. And it would have served, I think, as a confirmation that when he identified Jesus as the Messiah, when he identified Jesus as the one whom God had sent, as when he identified Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of the coming of a Redeemer, a Savior, a Messiah. Here it is, a confirmation that his words, his identification was true. It confirmed to Peter his faith, and it would have done the same for James and John. You remember how Peter would reflect upon this later when he writes his second epistle. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They weren't allowed to speak about the transfiguration. People would get sidetracked and they'd want another glimpse of the transfiguration. So Peter wasn't allowed to speak of it until Jesus had died and risen. And later when he writes his second epistle, he talks about being an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. What did they see? this transfigured body, this body that seemed to glow, that seemed to belong. Yes, it was physical. It was flesh and blood. It had organs and so on, head and feet and arms, and it was human. It was fully human, but it seemed to belong to a different realm. Not to this fallen world, but to a new world, a sinless world, a glory world, a world of splendor, the world of heaven, where dear loved ones of ours who have died in Christ have gone and are there right now and beholding something of this transfigured body of the Lord Jesus. But when you boil it all down, what is it that Peter saw? He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I was telling my friends at dinner tonight that the Queen of England, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, has been Queen for as long as I have been alive. I will turn 69, catching up with you, Bill Wymond. I will turn 69 on Monday. She was queen. The coronation was after I was born, but she was actually on the throne the year before. She celebrated, I think, 70 years this week. I have never known a day, an hour, a minute when she wasn't the queen. When I became a citizen, I called my mother, who died last year. I FaceTimed her in Charleston, South Carolina, and I said, Gran, Rosemary and I have become citizens of the United States of America. And there was a long pause. And she said, I wonder what Her Majesty will think. And I didn't think I was on Her Majesty's speed dial, so I don't know what she thought. The truth is that Her Majesty actually never gives up her subjects. But majesty, and there's something about the Queen, and I still have British genes in my body, and so I still revere her. You've had, or I should say we've had, dozens of presidents within our lifetime. Bill Wymond has known 150. But I have only known one queen. And there's a reverence, there's a sense of awe that she can remain strong and the same throughout all the twists and turns and tides of life. Well, multiply that by infinity and catch a glimpse of what Peter is saying. I was there on the holy mountain when it all happened, and what I saw was the majesty of Jesus. He was more than flesh and blood. He was the true eternal God himself. But then, in the third place, this is a revelation to us, to you and to me. Suddenly, as they're looking, this cloud begins to envelop them. And they're afraid, and we understand why they would be afraid. They're on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and a transfigured Jesus, and all of a sudden they're inside this cloud. And then the cloud disappears. And Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's only Jesus. I imagine them, Moses and Elijah, at a door in this rent in space, and they're passing through to the other side, what we call heaven. I wonder if Jesus for a moment thought, maybe I can cross over too. Maybe I don't need to go to Jerusalem. Maybe I don't need to suffer the wrath of God. Maybe I can taste the glory without the cross. Maybe I can gain the crown without the cross. Do you remember when Jesus had said that he must needs go to Jerusalem and be persecuted and crucified and so on, and Peter said to him, this shall never happen to you. And it kind of brought about a response in Jesus that was not usual, as though Peter had touched a raw nerve. And he said, get behind me, Satan. He didn't speak like that to his disciples. He had heard that voice before. In the temptation narratives, when Satan had offered him the whole world if only he would bow down and worship him, that he could have the crown, he could have the goods without the cross. And when Peter said what he said, he heard not Peter, but he heard the voice of Satan, because he'd heard it before. What if Jesus had crossed through that rent in space? Then, my dear friend, there would be no hope for us. We would be of all men most miserable. We are sinners. Every single one of us, we are sinners, and we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Not all the good works from now to eternity would be sufficient to save ourselves. There is only one who is good enough, and that is Jesus Christ. Without him as our substitute, without him as our sin bearer, without him as our redeemer, without him standing in our place, taking our sin upon himself, we would be altogether lost. All that we could look forward to is an eternity of wrath in hell. Do you think for one moment Jesus was tempted to pass through that rent in space? Thank God that he did not, that he stayed the course, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. You know, there's one thing here that I need to say, because I don't know who you are. I know some of you. I can recognize some of you have grown old. It's been 11 years since I was here. But some of you are not saved. Some of you perhaps are not converted. You were invited by a friend, perhaps. I'm glad you came. But I want you now to think about who this Jesus is. And what is your relationship to him? Because there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. This is not myth. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is history. This is fact. Jesus actually existed. There's more proof that Jesus existed than there is proof for the existence of most of the emperors of Rome. And it calls upon you, and it calls upon me, to answer the question, what is my relationship with Jesus? Is he my Savior? Is he my Redeemer? Ask him into your life. Ask him into your heart. Repent of your sins and believe in him and trust in him. He will make you a new creation. He'll give you a new heart. 50 years ago, just a few weeks ago, exactly 50 years ago, I gave my life to Christ. A book crossed my path in the providence of God, which I read, and I encountered Christ, the living Christ, the Christ who was and is to come. And I got down on my knees and asked him to forgive me and to change me. For 50 years, he has not let me down. Who is this Jesus? You know, there's one more thing. What does this passage teach us? Well, that the veil between this world and the next is very thin. You know, we sometimes ask, where is heaven? And we sometimes look up. But heaven is right there. If a rent in space happened right there, heaven is on the other side of it. It's where Moses is. It's where Elijah is. It's where the resurrected body of Jesus is. A day will come, you don't know when you will pass from this world. Your mortal coil will come to an end. You don't know when that is. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And it calls upon us to be absolutely certain of our relationship with Christ as the only Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See no one in the picture tonight except Jesus. Old lady, she was in her late 80s at the time. She said to me one time when I was feeling a little down, and I was 28, she said, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." Well, the Transfiguration is one of those events that says to us, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this monumental, extraordinary event in space and time. We thank you for the gift that is Christ, our Savior. And we pray tonight that you would hide your word within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.